Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto thee from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 418. 418. The song, based on Psalm 47, speaks of God's exaltation, which is fulfilled in the new dispensation in Christ's resurrection and ascension. The three stanzas of 418. The resurrected Lord Jesus works his life in our hearts, and in his law tells us how we are to regulate that life. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Sinners we are, having transgressed that law and unworthy of a place in the church of God and in his presence today. But that beautiful doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which speaks to us of the new life of Christ, enabling us to obey that law, speaks to us also of the forgiving grace of God. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, now is Christ risen from the dead, the seal of our righteousness, the first fruits of the resurrection. Let us sing number 326. The Lord's commands, which I have loved, shall still new joy impart. With reverence I will hear thy laws and keep them in my heart. All four of 326. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before thy throne of grace this morning with a sense of wonder that we are even here, because we know our unworthiness due to our sins, and because we know the inclination of our own heart to seek on a day such as this whatever pleases the flesh and is exciting to our carnal, earthly, self-seeking old man of sin. That we sit in thy house this morning and hunger and thirst to hear thy word is not because we are morally superior to any other people. It is not because we are in thy sight more worthy or more inclined to hear and receive thy word, but it is a testimony of thy grace and nothing less. Thy favor that has shown us our need for thee, shown us that though we are great sinners, our only hope is in thee, and that with thee there is certainly forgiveness and new life and preservation and the hope one day of a new resurrected and glorified body in which we can dwell in thy presence to all eternity. This hope and this comfort we cannot find anywhere else. So, drawn by thy grace, but made willing in our hearts, we have come into thy house this morning. It is our earnest prayer that we be given the grace to put aside everything that would hinder us in our worship, and everything that would keep our worship from being as profitable unto us as we need it to be. Put aside everything that would keep us from aiming in this hour to the glory of thy name. And to that end, we confess our sins and sinfulness and pray that thou wilt forgive them in the blood of Jesus Christ. And by thy gospel, as it is set forth today by thy servant and from thy word, cause us to see just what great benefits of the resurrection of our Lord we enjoy and how sure and firm our salvation is. If any come here today not sure, there be brothers or sisters in the Lord chosen from eternity and redeemed by the blood of Christ who do not say with conviction of heart that they know that they are thy children in Jesus Christ, then use the gospel that's proclaimed today to remove all doubt, as thou dost turn their eyes away from themselves and cause them to look to thee. So often we falter and we fail when, as Peter, we see how large the waves of the storms of life are and how unsure our own footing, how weak our own faith. But give us to look to our Lord, who himself walked on water as Lord of all creation and as the one with power and authority to put all things in his service. And looking to him, may we find the assurance that we need and the comfort that the salvation thou hast begun in us is one thou wilt surely perfect and finish until at last, our earthly Sabbaths being over, we are assembled in the church, perfected and triumphant, to enjoy forever one great Sabbath day. We come to thee today with many needs, troubles, and burdens of heart. In addition to our own sin and the lack of strong confidence at times that our sins are taken away, we remember those who suffer the effects and consequences of sin in the form of disease and of other troubles in life, knowing that even if our own particular sins have not brought these diseases upon us directly, all disease and all the troubles of life would be non-existent were it not for sin. We rejoice with the Vinberans in the birth of a covenant child and pray that thou wilt continue to be with Marissa and Gracia. And we marvel that thou art a God who in the womb of a mother forms a child according to thy perfect plan. Pray that also this young daughter may, whatever be her physical weaknesses and infirmities, be assured of and given a place in the body of Jesus Christ in which she serves, and in which she serves as one who the body needs, lest the body be marred or imperfect. We pray that thou wilt give health to Marissa and Gracia, and in due time bring them home and give them to resume and take up their place in the family again. Care for those who face surgeries. Brother George Rome, as he again undergoes procedure in the coming week for relief of pain, pray that if it is thy will, it be successful. I care for our brothers Frank Sotsma and Ted DeVries, who continue in recovering from surgeries to endure weakness of body. And if there be any others, Father, laid low on beds of sickness today, dealing with chronic pain because of the infirmities of old age or of the body, or any others who in their soul experience torments and agonies or distress of mind, then be with them in a particular way. Cause them to know that thy grace is always sufficient, and that though thou dost not promise that our earthly lot will improve any time before we die, yet thou dost promise that thou wilt give us the grace and strength we need to serve thee, even in pain, or in poverty, or in sickness, and with cheerfulness taking up our cross, might live as a servant of thine. How weak we are, though, how prone to complain and to murmur when thy ways for us are ways of trouble and distress. And yet our Lord himself was silent at times such as that and bore his sufferings meekly. Give us that same grace. We come here today as families, parents with children. Bless the work of raising our children and the labors we do as parents to that end. Bless the children that they take to heart what they are taught, both by way of reproof and admonition as well as chastisement, and that taking it to heart they see the need to live a new and godly life, being different from the children of the world. Bless the marriages that husbands and wives might in their relationship with each other live in an exclusive and devoted love, a holy bond, a picture then of the relationship thou hast established with us in Christ. But we pray too for those who are single or childless or who have no family here, those who may seem to be less a partaker of the blessings of the covenant because they are not married and do not have children. We pray that thou wilt build them up. Use thy word also this afternoon to that end and cause them to be content with thy way for them and to take up their place in the Church of Jesus Christ with cheerfulness and with joy. Care for those who are poor. Give them what they stand in need of so that their earthly needs are supplied. And we who are rich, Give liberal hearts toward those who are poor, that we might willingly part with our own goods for their need. Pray that thou wilt care for the aged and the infirm, and widows and their loneliness, that thou wilt view this congregation and thy saints everywhere as sheep, very pitiful in our weakness, in our frailty, and in our tendency to sin. And look on us and guide us by thy rod and staff, by thy word and spirit. Give us hearts then that are ready to hear thy word today, and by thy spirit apply that word to us individually, so that we leave encouraged. In our worship, may thy name receive all the glory, honor, and praise. Forgive now our sins, and hear us, and answer for the sake of our Lord and Savior, who died to earn these blessings, and arose to bestow them, and therefore in whom we are confident that thou wilt not only hear and answer our prayer, but give us many more good things besides. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 28. I know that I shall not be left forgotten in the grave, and from corruption thou, O Lord, thy Holy One, wilt save. All 5 of 28. We read God's word in 1 Corinthians 15, reading the first 34 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We read God's word that far. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 17 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The doctrine which we consider this morning, beloved, that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is another one of those doctrines that, if you truly believe it, has changed your life. It is not possible, really, at least it certainly is not consistent, to say, I believe that Christ rose from the dead, but to continue to live as the world around us lives. So that the one question that confronts us this morning as we come to this doctrine is this: believing that Christ rose, do you see and experience the fruits of his resurrection in you and in your life? Our catechism spends no time explaining the fact or the wonder of the resurrection as such. It was denied at the time in which the catechism was written only by the Jews, who denied it from the very day of the resurrection itself, and by the pagans. The real challenge and the real battle that the church must fight today for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one that began in the 1700s and 1800s when modern liberalism promoted the idea that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a real, literal, historical event. Today, in contending for the faith that we have before us, we contend it was a real, literal, historical event. For if it were not, these benefits, these fruits of the resurrection would not be enjoyed in our own life. Nor does our catechism set forth the significance of the resurrection of Jesus for Christ himself. That this was the first step in his exaltation. That it was at this point that he publicly appears in the sight of God as one who is himself righteous, has accomplished the work of salvation that he was sent to the cross to carry out, and is raised now to enjoy the reward of glory. All of this is assumed and may be hinted at, but not explicitly developed. What we have to see today is that if the fruits of the resurrection of Christ are evident in our own life, that is because, first of all, Jesus Christ himself enjoys them. But the catechism is practical. It focuses on its theme of comfort and ask the question, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? How has it changed your life? So many today, even in the Christian church, live for this world. All that we do is a matter of getting ahead, getting more. If that requires us to disregard the law of God, we'll readily do that because it seems to be for our own advantage. Is that how we live? Then there is in our life no evident fruit of the resurrection of Christ. Our catechism draws attention to three fruits. The first regards our justification. The second regards our sanctification. And the third regards our glorification. But to that we add this morning a fourth regarding our preservation. And examine the Lord's Day from the viewpoint of this fourfold fruit that the resurrection of Christ has in our life. Contending for the faith, Christ's resurrection. To that I call your attention. Notice first and our justification, second and our sanctification, thirdly and our preservation, and lastly and our glorification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's public testimony, public so that all men would know it, that Jesus himself was righteous. That testimony was necessary because for 3 days the body of Jesus had lain in the grave. And the grave is a prison which holds so that you cannot escape from it every sinner, every unrighteous person. God created the grave as a word to sinners, and especially to such sinners as would not listen to God's law and God's word that says, obey the law and live, transgress and you will die. And the human race, having fallen into sin, continues to transgress God's law. And because we live 10 more years and 20 more years and live to be 60 or 70 or 80, very quickly conclude that God did not mean it when he said, you will die. But because we set aside God's law and word and don't believe him, he gave us something in creation to prove the validity and the truthfulness of the fact that sin brings death. And that something is the grave. You can live careless and in violation of the law of God for 100 or more years if God gives you that. But when at last your body is put in the grave, it stays there, it rots, it decomposes. God's way of saying, I have no pleasure in you. All your sins and all your transgressions cause you to be repugnant to me. And so I have the last word, sin, your own sins bring forth death. Corruption, destruction. Jesus Christ had to enter that grave then, we saw in connection with Lord's Day 16, not because he himself was a sinner and guilty of any sin of his own, but because he bore our sins. He must enter that grave as our Savior and Redeemer in order to show how fully and completely he delivered us from that sin and its consequences. So in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, God showed two things. He showed in the first place that the grave does have an exit, but only when God creates an exit. For Jesus Christ left the grave in the power of God, he being God himself, and in accordance with the will of God. Jesus Christ did not leave the grave by chiseling away at the stone walls, until finally he, who the whole time he was in there was alive, if you listen to modern liberalism's explanation of it, he was alive and chiseled away until finally he could escape. Jesus didn't leave the grave by having another man help him roll away the stone so that his body could come out. Jesus left the grave in the power of God himself and left the grave to go and arise unto heavenly life. There is an exit to the grave only when God gives one. Think of all the resurrections before that of Jesus Christ to see how this is even more strongly emphasized. Yes, Lazarus arose. Yes, even in the Old Testament, some had risen to life again, but to what kind of life? To earthly life. The kind of life in which they must die once more and again go into the grave and the second time stay there until our Lord returns. That's the first thing God was showing by raising Christ from the dead. In the second place, the exit to that grave that God creates is only for the righteous. It is true that the wicked too will exit the grave in the day in which Christ returns and calls forth all dead bodies, but they will exit the grave in order to enter into the everlasting punishment and destruction of body and soul and hell that God has created for them. The exit from the grave that brings us to enjoy heavenly life with God is only for the righteous, and Christ was righteous. He hadn't appeared that way in the sight of God when he bore our sins. But having borne them completely and fully, God must show the world that he has changed his pronouncement of Jesus Christ. Whereas on the cross it was evident to all that God pronounced him guilty of sin and he must die as a criminal, now God pronounces him innocent of all transgression, one who has perfectly obeyed the law of God, one who has satisfied the justice of God in all its demands, and one who has a right to life. Jesus arose. Why is Jesus the first one ever to arise from the grave with new heavenly life and ever to arise from the grave in his own power without another prophet calling him out or touching him so that he's given life again? Because Jesus Christ is the righteous one in the eyes of God. And what especially proves it, what about the resurrection of Christ especially proves that Christ was righteous, was the body with which Christ was raised. He did not come out of the grave with his earthly body. Oh, it was the same body, there's no doubt about that, but it was changed, glorified, made heavenly. His body, so that he could show to Thomas the print of the nails in his hands and the sword in his side, but a body that was no longer fit to live on earth. It belonged in heaven, where only the righteous can live. Think of it this way. If a man sins, commits a crime, and is sentenced to prison, and serves out his prison sentence of 15 or so years, and having served that sentence, the judge tells him, "You may now leave. You are free to go." And if entering society again, that man, freed from prison, shows he has reformed his life, then we don't view that man as guilty any longer. There's been a change. The change in the body of Jesus Christ shows he's righteous. Now, if a man, instead of being released from prison by the judge, escapes from prison, and escaping from prison before his sentence was up, returns immediately to the crimes of which he was previously guilty, we view that one continuing in his sin as a threat to society. And the point is this: if Jesus came out of the grave with his earthly body yet, we couldn't conclude. We wouldn't have the public evidence that he was righteous. But having arisen with a new, that is a changed, heavenly body, God shows his church Christ is righteous in God's sight. Now that bears fruit in our life. And it bears fruit in our life because Jesus Christ is my head, my Lord, and my Savior. He has represented his church from all eternity in the counsel of God. It was his representing you and me that he died the death of the cross, so that we saw in Lord's Day 16, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, and it's as representing us that he arose again. What is the great profit to us, then, of the righteousness of Christ as manifested by his resurrection? It is that I, sinner though I am, and unworthy of the least of the blessings or favor of God, may now come into the very presence of God today in worship, in my own private life in prayer, and in a future day in the day of judgment, and know that he sees me through Jesus Christ, not as I am in myself, guilty and sinful, but as one who has satisfied, kept his law perfectly, and has a place in his presence. Isn't that a wonder? That's the word of God in a number of places that Christ's resurrection has this fruit for us. First of all, there is Romans 4, verse 25, which is explicit. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Raised. So that it might be evident and we might be assured that we are righteous before God. Secondly, there's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, which puts it negatively. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. What a reason, beloved, to contend for this doctrine of a literal, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. You ask somebody who denies it, someone who says, yes, that Christian explanation of the resurrection of Christ is really pie in the sky and is some foolish notion. You ask him, oh, and do you believe that you stand before God as righteous? How can you? You can't of yourself. You can't in any other human. Only in Christ, but you say he's dead yet? He's in the grave? You are yet in your sins. Then there is Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, says Paul, who as a former Pharisee strove to do good works and in any outward way possible to do what he thought could merit and put him in better favor with God. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How do I know I'm righteous by faith in Christ? I look at the fact that God raised him from the dead as my head and my Savior and say, God be praised. God is showing me that he's taken my sins away. You believe that? That fruit of the resurrection of Christ enjoyed, experienced in your own life. What a comfort. Then there is no condemnation, now or ever, for me. Jesus Christ, in being raised from the dead, showed furthermore that he had overcome death. That heavenly body with which he was raised was the kind of body that would never die again. Indeed, it was a body that had heavenly life, the kind of life that goes on forever and that cannot die. So, with this body of Jesus Christ, this resurrection body, showing that he overcame death, as we already alluded to, he could leave the grave without being bound by the walls. He could enter a room to speak to his disciples when the doors were shut and locked for fear of the Jews. He didn't need to eat, even though he did eat bread and fish with his disciples to demonstrate it was truly him. But he was raised to heavenly life, the life of God himself. A life that Jesus had always had in his divine nature, but had not had until this point in his human nature, in his body and in his soul. This has a further benefit for you and for me then. That Christ arose having overcome death means that he raises us up to the same life. We are speaking now of our sanctification, and we're using the term sanctification in a broad sense. Sanctification itself is that grace of God causing the life of Christ to become stronger and stronger in us. So that more and more we hate God's law, and we hate sin, and we flee from it, and we hate sin and flee from it, and we love God's law, and more strive to do it. That's sanctification. But before one is sanctified, before the life of you and me, even in our body, can be strengthened, that life has to begin. This work of sanctification begins with regeneration. What is regeneration? It's the implanting of the new life of Christ in us. It is the resurrected Lord working in the heart and soul of a totally depraved, dead sinner, a new life, his own life, so that we are renewed. And we can think spiritual things. And we can speak spiritual talk. And we can live spiritually. Everlasting life that never dies. And once God has begun to work that life in us, he strengthens it. He sanctifies us so that more and more we live in accordance with God's will and word. Why? Because the life we have in us now is the resurrection life of Jesus himself. This too is taught in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 32 and 33 teach it in a negative way. Paul is speaking to those in Corinth who deny a resurrection. And they didn't first of all mean to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They meant to deny that in the future their own bodies would be raised and the bodies of fellow saints who had already died. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is saying to them, now if that's true, then don't hold to a resurrection of Christ either. And if you don't hold to a resurrection of Christ, he's saying that all of the fruits of which we are setting forth this morning are not going to be found in your life. And in verse 33 and 34, he shows that to be true with regard to sanctification. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Indeed, in the church of Corinth, there was sin. Heinous sin of all kinds. Naturally, it followed. You are not looking to the power of Jesus Christ and his new life, and you are not seeing that that has changed your own, the apostle is saying. And so he calls them to a new life. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Well, there's a general truth here regarding sanctification that we have to bear in mind. We like to forget it. We like to say, well, it's not going to be true for me. And that general truth is, evil corrupt communications corrupt good manners. In other words, deny the truth of God's word. Ignore his warnings. Say of his law, I don't need it. And you will fall into sin. And so that's something that the child of God, especially if there's a sin he loves and a sin in which he wants to live and pursue, will willingly set aside. He'll ignore this. Or he'll say, I'm all right. I'm all right, Mom and Dad. Don't worry about me. I know. I hear your warnings. But I'm okay. I'm in control. I'm a big person now, and I can take care of myself. And to such a person, the first three words of verse 33 are very to the point. Don't be deceived. You are kidding yourself. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It goes for false doctrine. That goes for the same for the philosophies of the world that we like to hear on the radio. And we call it just entertainment. Don't worry, Mom and Dad. I'm just listening. I don't believe it. It's just noise. No, it isn't. There's the world's philosophy there. And the philosophy of the world is going to affect the way I live. That's the point the apostle is making in 1 Corinthians 15 as negatively. He shows how the resurrection of Christ has this fruit of sanctification. Negatively, I say, saying, if you don't look to Christ as risen, you won't live a godly life. Now, in Romans 6, the apostle sets it forth positively, and that whole chapter is given over to this doctrine. And I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but the summary is this. Are you dead in Jesus Christ? Does he represent you? Then you are alive in him now also. Dead to sin, you must view yourself, and alive to righteousness. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, but show that with every member of your body, you serve God. That's the calling. And that way, the fruit of Christ's resurrection shows itself, and so I put the question to you, do you experience this fruit in your life? Do you grow in hating sin? Honestly, is it your desire more and more to keep God's law? And not just outwardly so others can see, because the praise of men is not our first concern. But in your heart and in your thoughts, so that when evil wells up in your heart and in your thoughts and in your motives already, you say, I have to fight that. how imperfect our sanctification is it not? And yet the apostles said the same. God comforts us by the words of Paul in Romans 7, the evil that I would not, that I do, the good that I would, I do not. I see that my life is one of great struggle yet and tension. I know what I may not do, but that's what I'm drawn to do. I know what I must do, and I find that while I want to do it, it's so hard. That's the reality of the life of the child of God, this side of the grave. But we don't stop there. We don't just say, yes, that's hard, isn't it? The question is, so do we resort to prayer when tempted? So do we use the means God has given us, the means of grace and the reading of His Word? And do we look to Jesus Christ and say, the battle is hard, but in the power I receive from my Lord and Savior, I will be given the strength to fight it? Or do we say, no, too tough, I might as well just give in. After all, God will forgive my sin. The fruit of the resurrection of Christ is evident in us when we fight the sin in Christ's power. This life of sanctification shouldn't be viewed only narrowly, though, as a matter of hating what is clearly sin and loving God's law. At the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, in a verse that we didn't read, the apostle makes clear that it regards our whole life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the end of the matter. Christ is risen, and you too shall rise. Therefore, whatever work God has called you to do in His service is a work that will be not in vain. If you get discouraged, mothers, and you work in the home, fathers, the work you do, raising your children, being a witness to the name of God in the workplace, get discouraged, teachers, as you teach in the Christian school, covenant children, and students, as you do the work of studying, don't be discouraged. Look to Jesus Christ for the power to do your work well. And know that so long as you look to Him for that power and do it in His service, that work is not in vain. Why? Because Jesus Christ lives in me and works through me, the resurrected Savior and Lord. What a reason to contend for the literal historical view of the resurrection of Christ. I am righteous, and I have the power to resist the forces of sin. What gloom if we had to say, Christ is dead, I'm going to die anyway, I might as well live the life of the spiritually dead. The third place, beloved, what the Catechism does not mention as a fruit of Christ's resurrection, but in fact is, Jesus Christ, by virtue of His resurrection, preserves in us all the graces of salvation that God has worked in us until finally we will enjoy the victory. We leave the victory for the moment, and we emphasize for now that we will be preserved until that day. And this is the word of God in a number of places. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, among them who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now the question is, are you assured that your faith and the grace God has worked in you will be preserved in you until that day? We doubt, don't we? We doubt at times because we give ourselves over to sin, and God will not give us strong assurance when we live in sin. We doubt because Satan whispers in our ear that we are too weak, too unworthy. Surely there's no reason we should suppose we will finally be brought to heaven, even if now, in an outward sense, our life is a Christian's life. We doubt because we look ahead to the great tribulation that the Scripture says the world must, the church must endure, and we say, I can do all right in the life of the Christian now when things are easy, but I worry very much that when I have to lay down my life for my Lord and Savior, I won't do that. So we doubt our preservation. But the reason why we who confess that Christ has risen know we will be preserved is this, that Christ, being not only risen but ascended and sitting at God's right hand, enjoys a life that can never be destroyed. And if Jesus Christ enjoys that kind of life himself as my Savior and my Lord, then every member of his body who shares his life has a kind of life that can never be destroyed. Satan can't attack Jesus anymore. Satan can't pull Jesus down from the throne on which he sits in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Christ is going to reign. And in reigning, he's going to put down all authority and power, that is all earthly rule that opposes him. It's going to show that he is himself the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And if he enjoys that victory and will be preserved in his glory, then I will too in mine. Now let's look at some of the passages in Scripture that speak of preservation and see how they tie it into the resurrection of Christ. I quoted 1 Peter 1, verse 5 a few moments ago, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What's the doctrinal ground for that? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's Romans 8, that well-known and beautiful chapter on preservation, in which we are told, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And it's on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection that the apostle goes on to say, nothing will separate me from his love. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter of the resurrection itself, in verse 57, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory is not only a matter of the glorification that will come one day, but the fact that I am preserved in the grace and power of God through this life until that day. Because I'm strong enough? No. Because I'm more worthy than others? No. Because my Lord obtained for me the kind of salvation that cannot be removed, and being risen with new heavenly life and working that life in me will not permit it to be removed. Doubt not is the confidence then of your own preservation, a fruit of the resurrection of Christ that you see growing in your own life. When you doubt, when you fear, do you look at the fact that Christ arose? And does that take away your fears? The preservation has as its goal our glorification. The fourth fruit of Christ's resurrection in us, that we one day will be taken to heaven. The moment of our death that happens already in our soul as it's changed, made into a heavenly soul, a soul in which cannot be touched by corruption and sin any longer, and is taken to glory. But then, as regards our body, that glorification will happen when our Lord returns and calls us forth from the grave and makes our own bodies like unto His most glorious body. Is this your hope? Scripture sets it forth as true, as certain. Philippians 3 verse 21, I just quoted, who shall change our bodies that it may be like His most glorious body. There's Romans 8 verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And there is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first of a great harvest. The harvest of believers who sleep, that is, who in their bodies lie in the grave, dead, but that Christ arose is the evidence, the certainty, that our bodies also shall rise one day. I say, is that your hope? Do you live with a view to heaven? Do you receive whatever joys God gives you in this life with thanksgiving, but understand that they do not begin to compare to the joys that heaven will afford? Or if looking at your life you say, it is not so much filled with joys as it is filled with trouble. I have a life of struggle, a life of sorrow. Then do you receive those patiently in the confidence that one day in heaven they will be over? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection, and when we live in the hope of that resurrection, this earth doesn't matter so much. Well, being faithful servants of God on earth matters. Being good stewards of what we have matters. But to get caught up in the pleasures of the world and in the recreations of the world and in the mentality of the world, that does not matter. We are strangers and pilgrims here because our home is in heaven. What's the summary of it all? If Christ were in the grave yet and didn't rise, I would not have any reason to look for any of these fruits in my life. But I do now. And I do now because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Word of God to His church and saints in every age, telling us our life is changed. from our standing before God, justification, to the power to live a new and godly life now, sanctification, to the assurance that we will be preserved, and the hope that one day we will be brought to glory. There were Old Testament saints, beloved, who confessed this. It led Abraham, this conviction of the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead Messiah, to be ready to take his son Isaac to the altar and kill him. It led Job, in his life of suffering, to say, one day I will see him, and my troubles will be over. And if it affected the life and the confession of Old Testament saints such as those, how much more must it not change ours, because we look now not only forward. They looked forward entirely. There was no resurrection yet in their day. But we look back now and we see that the resurrection of Christ is accomplished. What a hope. What a reason to live unto God. So we contend for this faith. We aren't content to take it or leave it. And if we come across the path of somebody who says, I don't believe it, and they're willing to listen, we will tell them how our life is changed. And how that change is due fundamentally to the grace of God. And how greatly they stand in need of such grace, all the while ourselves confessing ourselves to be victors. For Christ is the victor, and God gives us the victory in Him. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, if contemplating the doctrine and the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we have today, our lives are not now changed and improved by thy grace, then we are the poorer for having come here this morning. Preserve us. Glorify us. Until then, sanctify us and assure us that we are righteous in our resurrected Lord. For his sake, amen. We sing number 31. As I looked for a closing number for the service, I saw that stanza 1 of number 31 speaks of our righteousness. Stanza 2 of our sanctified life. Stanza 3 of God's preserving grace. And stanza 7 of the glory that will be ours in heaven. We sing, therefore, the first 3 and the last of number 31. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.